The passion account, starting in chapter 26, all the way to the end, is the longest continuous narrative in the Gospel of Matthew. But we're looking at the birth, not the death. Would you look at verse 23, chapter 1, Matthew chapter 21, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, normally, I like to take a longer passage of Scripture, at least a paragraph, but we're just going to look at this one verse today. Do you remember, maybe in high school, reading Romeo and Juliet by Shakespeare? The conflict between two families, the Montagues and the Capulets. And what happens is that Romeo falls in love with the wrong girl from the wrong side of the tracks. Romeo falls in love with Juliet. And they discuss the fact that they have different last names. That line, a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. What he's saying in that particular case is, your last name doesn't bother me. It's your character that counts. Well, names are important, especially in the Bible. For some reason, the names in the Bible usually signify something about the character and career of a person. And so the naming of Jesus, the child Jesus as Jesus, is significant. Now, I will let you in. I've never cared for my first name. I have never cared with Lanny. I would like to have had something that's a bit more formal. After all, I'm British, so I love formality. But Lanny is just too commonplace and buddy-buddy-ish, and I wish I could hide by Robert. I had a friend of mine who I called Bob, and he quickly turned on me and let me know, my name is Robert. Ooh, I won't repeat that mistake a second time. But my name is Lanny. It's an abbreviation for Lancelot. Do I look like a knight in shining armor to you? I don't think so. But Jesus has a significant name. He has given this name deliberately. Let's look at this text and let's unload it and see what it has to teach us. First, it teaches us that Joseph is to call the child Jesus. Notice in verse 21, she, that's Mary, will bear a son, and you, he's talking to Joseph, shall call his name Jesus. What's interesting is Mary, as you might expect, Mary being a woman, is quoted several times in the New Testament as saying something. Does that surprise you? And Joseph, being a man, is never quoted as having said anything. Joseph is the quiet man, typical male, man a few words, and the woman more loquacious. He is to call the child Jesus. Now, that's most unusual, because in that custom, in that culture, the custom was that the woman was to give the name, but he is to call his name Jesus. So let's look at the significance of this name. First of all, it shows us his humanity. Jesus is the name of a boy. In fact, if you translate Hebrew, translate it into Hebrew, it's Joshua. What we get in English is Joshua, Joshua. And it means Jehovah saves. Jesus is the name of a little boy. God becomes man. That is the greatest drama you could ever write. Dorothy L. Sayers, who wrote 12 mystery novels starring Lord Peter Wimsey, and then towards the end of her life started writing theological works, wrote a series of plays for the BBC called The Man Born King. Wonderful. I'm not much on religious drama, but Sayers is excellent. And she points out that this is a name that you've given to every boy. Jesus is a human. And she says that God becoming flesh is the greatest drama the world has ever known. She says dogma is not dull, it's exciting. The Creator enters into His creation. The eternal enters into time. The infinite becomes finite in the form of a baby boy. And you would imagine that with all of this comes great power and glory and just all sorts of things that are magnificent. Instead, He's born in a manger, out in a barn with the rest of the animals. Doesn't sound glorious to me. And then the Creator is rejected by His creation. And as I've said to you before, even as an infant, this man is a threat to the greatest power in that area. Herod is threatened by the baby boy. That's how paranoid usually politicians are. They love their power, and as it's said about Herod, he was more concerned about his throne than he was about his soul. But this is great drama. Jesus, a little infant, and even in the crib, the shadow of the cross falls across his face. He is the only person born to die. I wasn't born to die, nor were you. Death is an enemy for me. I am not looking forward to dying. If I knew where I was going to be when I died, I'd never go near the place. He was born with the express purpose of dying. I wonder how that worked in his soul. But I know that in Luke chapter 9, we see that he set his face towards Jerusalem. He knew his duty. And quoting Psalm 40, he says, "It is written in the book of, I have come to do thy will, O God." He is determined to do God's will. It starts with humanity. God becomes flesh. Secondly, the name Jesus not only shows us that he's human, it shows he's humble. If you check any systematic theology book, you will find the attributes, or as Dr. Ryrie used to call them, the perfections of God, omniscience, omnipresence, so forth. You will never find humility listed. I think humility and courage are two attributes that should be added. It took courage to do what Jesus did. And it took humility to absorb all the rejection that comes. How many of you love being rejected? I saw an interview of a man that submits cartoons to the New Yorker. And he said that he had submitted over 300 cartoons to the New Yorker. Have you ever seen the New Yorker and the cartoons in the New Yorker? They're the best. Anyway, they're single frame usually. He said he had sent in 1 year over 300 cartoons to the New Yorker, of which less than 10 were accepted. And the interviewer said to him, why did you send so many? Knowing you were going to get, he said, I'm addicted to rejection. I love that line. How many of you are addicted to rejection? In fact, I've told you this. People never forget how you make them feel. They will forget the kindnesses you do for them, And if you're expecting them to remember it, you're going to be bitterly disappointed. But people never forget how you make them feel. You can receive 10 compliments and one criticism. What do you think you're going to remember most at the end of the day? Jesus signed up to be rejected. That takes courage, but it also takes humility. And one of the ways in which he shows his humility, as we saw in studying the book of Ezekiel, how does Jesus refer to himself over and over again? Does he call himself the Son of God? Rarely. He calls himself the Son of Man. His humanity. Now, it's true that in Daniel, that title has messianic overtones. Daniel 7. But that is the title he uses for himself. He's incredible. So this title, Jesus, tells us that his humanity and his humility. But if you don't mind my alliteration continuing, it also starts his holy work. Humanity, humility all begin with H. Took me a while to figure out this lexicon. Holy. He had a holy work. Notice what the text says. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? The word for here is an explanatory gar giving us the reason. He will save his people from their sins. In fact, Jesus, the name means Jehovah is salvation. Now, when we read the Gospels, we might think that Jesus came primarily to teach. That's not true. We may say, well, he did great miracles. That's true. But that's not why he came. Jesus came to save. Salvation is his main work. And you see that in the name Jesus. Yahweh is salvation. This means that both God, the Father, and Jesus are saviors. God the Father designed the plan of salvation. God the Son executed the plan of salvation. God the Holy Spirit applies the plan of salvation to our hearts. Well, let's look at this salvation. I want you to notice three attributes of this salvation. It says here, he shall... Verse 21, for he will save his people from his sins. Actually, the Greek says he himself. We see the exclusive, that's our first one, the exclusive source of our salvation is Jesus Christ. There's no other person that can save us. I hate to say this because I know it's going to offend some people. Buddha won't save you. Moses won't save you. And you can't save you. All of us must go to him. He is the exclusive source of salvation. So that's why you have in Greek the intensive personal pronoun, reflexive pronoun. He himself. The way to heaven is narrow. Secondly, notice the exclusive objects. Not only do we have an exclusive source, we have exclusive objects of his salvation. He shall save his people. Does he save everybody? No. No. There are some people that are what we call universalists. They believe that somehow, every way, people are automatically going to go to heaven. It's not true. He will save his people. How does one become his people? Through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the human side of salvation. The human side of salvation is whoever believes in him will be saved. his people. And notice also the extensive spiritual nature. He will save his people what? From their sins. I want to emphasize that pronoun, there. Most of us believe that we would live a good life if we could be spared the sins of other people, right? How many times do we pray, Lord, protect me from so-and-so? We even do it, protect me from Satan. Now, that's a good prayer. Protect me from my mother-in-law. Protect me from my boss. Protect me from my ex-wife or ex-husband, or as the case may be. We like to pray for protection from others. I'll tell you something. You need to be praying that others are protected from you. You have a virus that is worse than AIDS. You have a virus that's worse than cancer. You and I are born sinners. That's why all the dreams of the utopians, starting with Jean-Jacques Rousseau, or even going back to Plato, never work. Because they never take into the fact that you and I are born with a sin nature. And when we know we can get away with it and not be caught, that's when we find out just how wicked we often are. We're good when other people are watching. But when I can do what I want and no one will know and there won't be any consequences, that's when we find out what your character is made of. In fact, right now, I would, now that I think about it, I bet I could make you feel this small if I had knowledge and say, and looked into your life and say, David, I know what you were doing this past Thursday when you were alone. And let me tell the congregation what you were doing. How many of you would like to have your secrets known to everybody in this congregation? Anyone want to volunteer and get up and say how you sinned this past week? Man, if I had that kind of knowledge like a prophet, point to you and say, Let me tell this group what you did. Man, you couldn't find those two doors fast enough. Not after standing up and shouting at me, telling me, you slander me. Because what happens when we are confronted with the truth about ourselves? What's our first step? Oh, that's not true. We deny everything. It's our sins. And what determines a sin? God does, not you. You know? God determines the final judge. He's the one that calls the shots. Man, if we were allowed to call our own salvation, we'd have all our enemies in hell and all our friends and, of course, ourselves in heaven. But that's not how it goes. A holy, righteous God, Psalm 139, who knows everything, who is everywhere. By the way, that's one of the reasons why George Bernard Shaw said he became an atheist. He hated the idea that God would know what he was doing in his bedroom when he was alone. There it is. Well, how does God save us? He will save us from our sins. He will save us as a priest, because he's going to be like the priest. He's going to offer the perfect sacrifice, but he himself is the sacrifice. He is both the priest and the offering. And he gives himself because man sinned. The blood of bulls and goats, they're not human. They're animals. Man sinned. Man must be held accountable. So God sends the perfect man to be our substitute. He saves us as a prophet because he teaches us the word. But he also saves us as a king. I asked forgiveness for those of you who've heard this story at least two other times. It is my favorite story. And I love telling it. And if you say, oh, here we go again, I've heard this story before, pray for forgiveness for me. During World War II, Churchill was opposed to the Normandy invasion. He remembered the slaughter that happened at the Somme and other places in World War I. And he was afraid that if we invaded France, we would get stuck down in France just like in World War I. And Britain didn't have all that many men to dedicate to lose in that war. So he kept arguing for what he called attacking Europe from underneath through Italy, the soft underbelly is how he did. Which, by the way, turned out to be a bad thing because the Italy campaign really didn't help much. Well, towards the very end, it looked like Churchill couldn't stop it. The Allies were going to have their way. So he went to Eisenhower and he said, you know, this thing is risky. I want to be with the troops when they go ashore on the first wave. Eisenhower was shocked. No. You can't do that. You are the leader of the British people. We can't afford to lose you. You need to stay back here in London and safe. Later on, you can go ashore. But no, I need to go. Well, I forbid it, said Eisenhower. You can't. You are in control of all of the ships, but you're not in control of what goes on in the ships. And I am going to be on one of His Majesty's ships, and I'm going to go ashore. Eisenhower didn't know what to do. Fortunately, King George VI found out about it. And Churchill, who kept saying, I am their leader, it's important that a leader be at the front and absorb whatever the troops have. No. King George sent Churchill a note. I hear you want to go in with the first wave because you are a leader. I am their king. I will go with you. Now, all of a sudden, Churchill found himself using the same arguments Eisenhower used against him. Oh, you're too important, Your Majesty. We can't afford to lose you. You need to stay here. And they exchanged letters where the king said, no, if you're going to go, I think I need to go too. And finally, Churchill gave up and said, I'll tell you what, Your Majesty, if you promise not to go, I will not go. So neither Churchill nor the king went in with the first wave of troops on June 6, 1944, in the Normandy invasion. I said all that to say this next line. Listen carefully. If you forget everything else I said, listen to this line, okay? In the kingdom of man, the subjects die for the king. But in the kingdom of God, the king dies for his subjects. Thank you. That's profound. And I hope that just resonates in your soul and say, praise God, the King of all kings died for his subjects, and I'm one of them. Jesus was born to die and will save all those who believe in him as their sacrifice that satisfies God's judicial wrath. Have you ever placed your faith in the Savior? In the Old Testament, you did not come to God without a blood sacrifice. You just didn't walk into the temple and say, hey, I'm here to worship. No, you brought a sacrifice, and that required a costly sacrifice, an animal, usually a lamb, perhaps, if you're poor, pigeons. But you didn't approach God without a blood sacrifice because you recognized that blood was required by God, not because he's a bloodthirsty God, but blood means a life taken. Man sinned, man must be punished. How is he punished? He sheds his blood. So you bring a sacrifice to God. It's an animal sacrifice. Lord, please accept his death as payment for my own. You don't get to heaven without offering God a blood sacrifice. But I'm not talking about the blood of an animal. I'm saying you go into heaven by saying, Lord, I am not worthy to be in your presence. But I believe that Jesus Christ died for me. And I have him as my substitute offering that satisfies your judicial wrath. Not his emotional, wild, irrational wrath, but the judicial wrath like a judge that says, I sentence you to a life imprisonment. Please accept this offering. That is the only offering he will ever accept. And that offering is available to all. The gospel call goes out to all. But only those who believe receive the benefit. Jesus was born to die. He was born to be a sacrifice. Now you may think, oh, this is all superstition. This is all nothing. I can assure you from my own life, this is the most precious thing of all. And that's why that story about Eisenhower and Churchill and the king mean a lot to me. Because in the kingdom of this of man, the subjects die for the king. But in the kingdom of God, the king dies for his subjects. Merry Christmas. Let's stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father and our God, thank you for the birth of this Son who's come to die and to offer to you in my place the sacrifice that I need to give, because I am a sinner. I am a sinner. And I can code it all sorts of ways, Father, calling it issues, troubles, addictions, mistakes. I've got a host of vocabulary to cover myself, but they're all fig leaves. They don't work. And I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here who has never placed their faith in the Savior, that you, not me, you, will bring it upon their hearts. We praise you for sending a king who will die for his subjects. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Merry Christmas.